chapter we will look at tonight and pray that the Lord will teach us His ways, that we might walk in His paths. We will read verses 15 through 24 together. 14 through 24. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. These lines very much set forth both despair and promise. They show the consequences of our sin. Verse 17 well summarizes the one action that has set our race's teeth on edge and brought destruction and death and misery upon us. For the Lord tells Adam, "You have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it." Again, let it be established in our hearts and lives that when God says don't do something, it's never safe to do it. When God says do something, it's perfectly safe and right and necessary to do it. He created us to live by every word that has come from His mouth. Adam did not. Adam listened to his wife. He did not show himself to be a faithful head. And so after giving the judgments upon the woman, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening, sorrow and conception and childbirth, domestic disruption, heartache, sometimes a harsh husband, an unfulfilling marriage, all of these things also come from our sin. He now turns to Adam and he says, "I'm cursing the ground for your sake," there at the end of verse 17. Again, I remind you that nowhere in these lines are Adam and Eve themselves directly cursed. Satan is, the serpent is, but God has mercy upon our race. The ground is cursed, of course, because all of those, when the supervisor makes a mistake, everybody on his shift suffers. And so, because we were the Lord of the ground, when we revolted against God, our judgment passed through to the ground. The Lord says, "In sorrow you will eat of it." He goes on to elaborate on this. The ground will, I like to look at verse 18, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." That's the ground spitting at us, because we brought a curse upon it. We have to eat of it, but it's going to be a battle. Again, because we don't lead agrarian lives and we think food grows on a semi-trailer that pulls up at Kroger, it's easy for us to forget that God's curse is not limited to the agrarian farming community and the ground. We see various psychoses, diseases, mental, physical, emotional, stress-related sins, judgments, deaths in white-collar work as well. Because this curse, no matter how sophisticated we may be, we cannot avoid it. And so we must expect to feel God's hand heavy upon our work. Adam was supposed to be reminded in verse 19 when that sweat stung him and stung his face and he had to wring his bread from the dirt. He was to be reminded, this is what my sin has brought me to. My God fed me liberally. He gave me everything that I needed. I lacked nothing. And yet because I listened to Satan's lie and tried to take God down from His throne, this is what I'm reduced to, fighting the ground for my bread. And the ground is going to win. Notice at the end of verse 19, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We oftentimes forget. Dirt has the last laugh. Now we were created to be Lord of the dirt, to be Lord of the earth under God. And again, because we rebelled against Him, the dirt spits at us. Whenever it's too cold, when crops are blighted, whenever it's too hot, whenever there's too much rain, too little rain, all these things are not natural processes. God does these things. Whenever we see economies go up, economies tank, again, God does these things. He rules man's daily bread. And it doesn't matter how many barriers we may put between us so that we don't, try not to feel this. This curse still rests upon us. And so at many levels, we should not expect for our jobs to be easy. In fact, it would be dangerous for us if they were, because we need the constant reminder that we have rebelled against God and we need His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God has been speaking very roughly to Adam and Eve. I can only imagine what they must have thought, Eve, as she hears these judgments upon her, and Adam as he hears these judgments, and both of them as they hear that they're going to die, that the ground is going to win, that they're not going to live forever. It's hard for God to deal with us so roughly, but of course, we're so stubborn, we're all like wild donkeys. And so God has to bring the bridle upon us to teach us humility. If you don't think you need humility, you don't know yourself very well. If we don't think we need God's bridle to hold us in check. David says, Lord, we're like, Lord, help me not to be like the horse and the mule, which has to have a bridle to be held in check. But it's hard. But you'll notice here that Adam, beginning in verse 20, gleaned something else out of these words of God. Because mingled with this rough discipline, mingled with curses that they could not possibly have fathomed fully at that point, Adam picked up something else. Adam picked up some hope. Because it was clear Eve is going to have some children. Because there's going to be a seed of the woman. It's very clear that sin and Satan and death are not going to win. Now Adam, I don't think he had anything like, our clarity or a theologian's clarity. But there was something in God's words that struck him very deeply that something else is being promised here. And I think that's why in verse 20, he gave his wife, the woman, a name. Now, some have speculated that Moses has gotten things out of order, but I don't think so at all. Because very often in the narrative that we'll study in Genesis, whenever something significant happens in a person's life, or whenever God makes an especially notable promise to them, there's a name change, or a new name given. And so here I think Adam calls his wife, whatever he called her before, we don't know. Maybe he just called her. Of course, they didn't speak Hebrew, so he wouldn't have called her Isha. But whatever he called her before, he calls her now living. He calls her Eve, which is what living means. Now, it's interesting. Adam could have been bitter at his wife. He was. He'd already blamed her. But Adam also sees now that in God's plan of redemption and salvation, no matter how difficult their marriage may be, with the desires going back and forth and men being too harsh on their wives, the difficulty of the woman in conception and childbirth and child rearing, the difficulty in man's work, the thorns and the thistles, the weather, the hardships that he's going to face. Nonetheless, God has tempered these words of judgment and of chastening. He has tempered them with mercy. And there is hope. And so I think Adam names his wife Eve in anticipation that sin and Satan are not going to prevail and that God will remember mercy in His judgment. You know, that's exactly the way the Lord continues to deal with us. Now, it's easy for us to confess our sins to the Lord. I mean, we very often treat God as if He was a Roman Catholic priest. And so we go in and, hey, God, forgive me for this, I confess that. And then we go in our merry way. Now, it's true the Lord freely forgives all of our sins. We have His promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just because Jesus is our advocate and our righteousness. But understand something. That doesn't mean He won't chasten us. That doesn't mean that He will not bring hard chastening upon our lives. Some chastening may last lifelong. Now again, here lifelong seems like a long time because right now we're still fallen dust. But when we're sanctified and glorified dust in the eternal kingdom of God, we'll realize that our lives on earth were just a blip. And that chastening was very necessary to keep us humbled, to keep us seeking, and to teach us to fear the Lord. You know, I want to bring out just real briefly here as fearsome as these words must have been. And of course, we have to look at the cross to see how horrible death is. We have to look at the cross to see how deep was the curse upon man in his work and in his family relations and what a grievous thing all sin was against God. That's where we see finally and clearly just what an evil, even the smallest sin is before the Holy God. And so His justice, remember, Paul says in Romans 9:23 that God is going to glorify His justice. In Revelation chapter 15 or 19, John says that when the church is gathered there, we will glorify God and sing, "Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and holy are Thy judgments," when He throws the wicked and Satan into the lake of fire that burns forever. It's hard for us to hear that now. But God is glorious in His justice. But here's the beauty. As much as we tremble, and rightly so, by the rough treatment that He sometimes gives us, by this definitive rough treatment He gave to our race because of our rebellion and because Adam was our head and we suffered in his transgressions, equally praiseworthy is the mercy that He interweaves with the judgments. So that we ought to fear Him, not just because He might, you know, we often think, well, I better shape up. I don't want God to zap me. Okay, we also ought to think, I want to shape up because God is so merciful. And He forgives all of our sins. Yes, we will tremble one day before God's justice with delight and with awe and with a holy reverent fear. But when we see the Lamb of God, looking as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we will tremble at His mercy and rejoice in it and stand in awe of it. And so I think at some level, now granted, I'm not saying Adam had all that depth of thought in this moment, but at some level, hope was kindled in his breast. And so he gave his wife a name that looked to the future and that anticipated that by God's power and by God's new covenant of grace, that sin and Satan and death would not prevail. That's not all Adam did for them. I mean, the Lord did for them. Verse 21, He made them coats of skins. Now, this is important. Now, interesting, there's got to be more to this than He just gave them a wardrobe. Because remember, they'd already real quickly sewed together some fig leaves to make a covering, assumedly covering their less presentable parts, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But they may have done a poor job, and so the Lord has pity on them, and and makes them clothing that is more suitable for the hardships that they're about to face. But you'll notice that He made them coats of skins, which means that not that God turned seamstress, but that God killed some animals. So this was the first time that Adam and Eve have seen just a little bit about what it means about death. This is the first time they've heard animals whimper. This is the first time they've seen blood. And God made them coats. And God's not a tanner. And so I doubt very seriously that He was too concerned about getting the stench of blood and of death out of these coats of skins. But they were supposed to be reminded that the reason they need clothing is because of their shameful wickedness and rebellion against God, and that they are corrupt from the very core of their being. That's why, you know, the private parts are the ones that are covered. That's why there's circumcision to show that the cutting of the foreskin, that the very root of our generation is corrupt. Now, does verse 21 somehow point to the ongoing practice we will soon see about animal sacrifice? I think the answer has to be yes. Because very soon in Genesis, the next chapter, animal sacrifice is part of the worship of the family that's divided between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Animal sacrifices were practiced through the time of Noah. And you do not need for me to tell you that God institutionalized the ceremonial sacrifices through Moses and the Levites and kept that alive until the temple was destroyed. And then from the root of David, He brought forth the Lamb of God into the world. But would Adam have ever thought of sacrifices of this nature? As we see immediately in chapter 4, which we'll look at next week, unless God had taught him also at the same time, in some general way, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. And this is the reason that all the godly, Abraham, Noah, Abel, are going to offer blood sacrifices. It wasn't ritual. All the other cultures did it. I mean, all the other men that came forth from these two lines did it as well, but it was quickly lost in superstition. But for the seed of the woman, God clearly communicated that this blood, this animal that is being killed, points to the blood of the seed of the woman who is coming, who will crush the head of the serpent. Now from this verse, I think two or three things are clearly needed by way of application. First, we need to wear clothes. That seems like a simple lesson, but it's not in America in 2016, is it? Okay, we need to wear clothes. Public nudity is a celebration of liberation, but it's an evil celebration of revolt against God. Public nudity, pornography, fornication, which of course involves illegitimate nudity. We need to remember, God clothed us, and He wants us clothed. And we need to be careful that we practice the kind of modesty. The men, you develop a taste for modesty by not looking at immodesty and not tolerating it in your daughters and in your wives. Not to be 16th century, but to be the seed of the woman and to be Christians. I think another thing we're reminded here about clothing is God clothed Adam and Eve in skins. Well, that doesn't mean we all ought to go out and find some cows and start slicing, okay? But it does mean we need to be real careful that we don't allow the ostentatious styles of our culture, as well as the immodest styles of our culture, to make us forgetful, which they will. Clothing does not make the man. You know, new suit, new man. No. Because you can't change. Okay, leopard can't change his skin. We can't change our hearts before God. So every time we get dressed, and I know nobody likes to hear this perhaps, but every time we get dressed, we ought to be reminded, sin has shamed me. That's why I have to get dressed. It's not to be beautiful, because Adam and Eve were beautiful without clothes, and they didn't worry about it. And there wasn't lust. And there wasn't illegitimate desires. But the reason we have to clothe ourselves is because we're corrupt. And so our clothing ought to express some of that decorum. I would really encourage you young men especially to be careful about wearing t-shirts with real catty slogans on them. To be real careful about girls wearing things that reflect more of the look at my body, look at my bust size, look at this, that, or the other. These things do not become those who are humbled over our sins before the Lord. The other thing we're reminded of here, without a doubt, is that God has provided our only clothing that we can take to heaven, and that is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't think this verse has a primary point to Jesus reference, but it has to have some reference to Him. Because the shedding of blood, all of it that God instituted and was approved by Him, pointed to His once for all perfect sacrifice. Isn't God merciful? Let's just revel in it for a moment. You know, I remember, this is a little bit embarrassing, but I remember some years ago, I must have been 18 or 19, I was driving home from Sunday evening service. I had to be by myself that night, driving back down to East Point, and started snowing on 285. And all of a sudden that verse came to me, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. And I can never forget, I almost drove off the road, the bridge there right at Cumberland Mall, because I was looking at the snow and thinking about how filthy I am in my sin and how merciful God is, not just to forgive us one sin, two sins, 10 sins, a billion sins, but even apart from all the actual sins, to forgive the very root of my corruption. Because He created us to love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, so that the very bent of our lives is toward Him, to love Him, to be devoted to Him. But that's not me. And it hasn't been any of us since Adam. And so here we ought to just tremble. If ever there was a time when our race deserved thunder and lightning and judgment and hell just to open up, here's God clothing them. Here's God showing them in some initial way the way to obtain forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of animals and providing for us. And by the way, if you, you know, are wandering from the Lord, or maybe you think, you know, there's no more covering for me, I've come back to the Lord so many times and I keep wandering back from Him, don't ever forget that His mercy endures forever. Go to Him. He'll clothe you again. Because if any man sin, John says in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Let us love the Lord our God, and let us rejoice in His mercy. Like it says in Psalm 89, I will sing of mercy and of justice and rejoice in His goodness. Now the Lord says something else to Himself and takes some other actions here in verses 22, 23, and 24. In verse 22, He prevents access to the tree of life. Now it looks like at the beginning of verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Does that sound like any other words we've already read in this chapter? Sounds like the devil's words. Is God agreeing with the devil? Because remember, that was the promise that Satan made. Hey, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. By the way, we translate that word into plural gods, which it very well could be, but it could also just be the singular Elohim, or the plural but singularly translated Elohim. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil for yourselves. And the Lord God says, in one sense, this is true. Now, in what sense? Listen very closely. In the sense that Adam said what? I'm going to define good and evil for myself. God said, don't eat. I'm going to eat. In that sense. Now, when God defines good and evil, it's right. And it's good. But Adam took upon himself Satan's lie and Satan's ambition to know good and evil for himself. And in that respect, Adam became like God. Now, of course, we see what a pathetic, petty God he became. He's naked. He's hiding from the true and the living God. So this isn't a positive thing. This is the consequence of whenever we try to leave our place. And by the way, just on that, leave our place. I know that's not very American. Okay, but God has defined a place for us as His creatures. And what is that place? Obeying Him. Believing in His Son. Jesus says, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. John 13:17. Adam left that place and said, I'm going to launch out on my own and do what I want to do. Be really careful. Because whenever we do that, we in a sense become like God. But again, the consequences are terrible. Because God didn't create us to be God. He created us to be His creatures who find our joy in our life in obeying Him. So little children, let's say your mama says now, honey, we just baked those cookies. We're not going to eat those cookies before dinner, right? And so your mama puts those cookies there on that cookie sheet. And she wants them to cool before dinner. And you're in there looking at them. And you peep around the corner. And you see a little dribble of chocolate coming down through. You know those little cookie sheets have those squares in them. And they start to melt. And you're thinking, oh, if I could just have one of those cookies, life would be complete. Okay. And then you remember, wait a minute, mama said, don't eat that cookie. But that cookie looks so good. And maybe, I know what I'll do. I'll take one of them and I'll rearrange them on the sheet. Nobody will ever know that they're gone. Okay. You see, that's just one of the little ways. And of course, as adults, we're way more sophisticated, aren't we? We don't, nobody's greedy for chocolate in here, are they, ladies? Okay. And men. Okay. But you get the point here. Okay, it's like, oh yeah, I got everything in control and I'm gonna make this work. It's just playing at God. Now because of that, God says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, I certainly don't believe there was anything magical in the tree of life so that if Adam had taken it somehow, he would have lived forever because God's already said he's going to die. But here's the point. The tree of life symbolized what? Righteousness, peace, life, fellowship with God. So what would have happened to Adam? Let's say he just kind of snuck around and grabbed some of that fruit. In his fallen state, you know what would have happened to him? He would have said, huh. So I ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told me not to. And he said some pretty rough stuff to me. But now I have found a way to get some of the fruit of the other tree. So, and this is the tree of life. And so maybe I won't die. And so Adam would have played the hypocrite and he would have become hardened in his rebellion against God. We are so inconstant and so fickle. And so in many respects, to prevent further consequences of our sins, of presumption, of thinking that we can find a way to escape the curse by having life on our own terms, the Lord sends Adam forth from the garden. Now I want to look at two verbs, one in verse 23, one in verse 24. The Lord God sent him from the garden. That's just the basic word for sending somebody. Verse 24, drove man out of the garden. That's the word for expel. We lost paradise because of our sin against God. He threw us out. Verse 23 says to till the ground from whence he was taken. There could be something positive in there. I think it tends to be negative, giving the context. Instead of the ground bringing forth freely for Adam, now he's got to till it and work it in terms of the curse that had been mentioned earlier in the chapter. And the man's driven out. What did he lose? He lost fellowship. We lost fellowship with God. We lost that comfortable sense of His peace and His presence on our lives. The Lord, to make sure that Adam could not get back to the tree of life that way, He put at the east of the garden cherubim, angels. may have taken a bodily form, at least initially. Angels can do this. We learn from Scripture when it pleases God for them to do so. Why east? I don't know. Other than maybe that was the only entrance to the garden. Very likely that would be the case. And notice these cherubim hold flaming swords. Now this is stiff. Flaming swords. What was the tree of life? God said, you know, Adam, there's two trees. A tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. Don't try to understand good and evil. By your own terms, just listen to my voice and obey me. Adam ate. He was cut off from the tree of life. And that sword of justice, which I think is what it symbolizes, was a reminder to Adam as he turns around and takes one more look at the garden. He takes one more look. Maybe two, maybe ten. But he turns around and he sees it again, that the wrath of God lies upon me because of my sins. And interestingly enough, Zechariah says in chapter 13, verse 7, that God's sword has now awakened against His shepherd. Remember that prophecy, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and strike." And so the Lord Jesus has taken this fiery sword of divine justice upon Himself. And did you know that the tree of life still exists? Look in Revelation chapter 22. Now granted, does the actual tree still exist? Well, I'll leave that to other thinkers to wrestle with that one. But certainly, what the tree of life represented still exists. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And He showed me a pure river of water of life. Excuse me, verse 1 of Revelation 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there is a way to get back to the tree of life. But not like we lost access to it at the first. It is through the throne of God and the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He bore the sword of justice and satisfied God's wrath by means of His shed blood. And so now, by faith in Him, we eat of the tree of life. That's why Jesus kept using these phrases. Do you remember these? "I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the living water. Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Or how about this one, what He said to Mary in John 11, 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." I still, very humbly, and I'm open for correction because every one of God's Word is pure, silver tried in a furnace seven times, but that may be one of the most marvelous, inexhaustible verses in Scripture. "He who believes in me will never die." But you say, "But I've been to funerals of godly people." Yeah, but I'm here to tell you a secret. They didn't die. Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And what death means, penal death, we don't use the word penal very much today, but the death of a criminal. Penal death meaning judgment, the wrath of God, eternal separation from Him in hell forever. Jesus Christ bore that curse for us. So that for us, death is a falling asleep of our bodies, says the New Testament, in anticipation of the resurrection. And our souls go to be with the Lord Jesus, waiting the morning of resurrection when we will be body and soul united, eating, feasting with and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who I believe is the tree of life. But notice, Adam was expelled from that tree. The tree of life was something of a sacrament that God held up to Adam. There was a promise of life in it. Adam was cut off from that promise. And the only way moving forward that he could have what it symbolized was by believing the promise of God and by trusting in the blood of the sacrifice, the substitute that the Lord would provide. Now, of course, we live on the other side of this. So you may say, how much do these curses still apply to us? They apply a lot. I dare say many of you men could stand up and give very much thorn and thistle testimony about your work. I dare say many of you women could stand up, my dear sisters, and give very poignant testimony to the domestic strife that you have felt toward your husband and him toward you. And husbands, you could share the same. Some of you could share true horror stories about conception and the pain of childbirth and the pain of child rearing. These things, these are the curse of our sin. And if nothing else from these things, even though Jesus has borne this curse and delivered us from its definitive penalty and its power, and one day He'll deliver us from its presence, we ought to learn, every one of us, I need to obey God. I mean, there's just no future in disobeying God. It may be little, it may be the cookie on the cookie sheet, or it may be something really, really big that you think, I'm just going to do it this one time and then I'll be done with it. I'm just going to have this one affair I've just got and I'll be done with it. I'm just going to steal this one thing, and then sin does not pay except wrath. Because we live in God's world. And God told Adam, the soul that sins, it shall die, and it does. But let me give you a little bit of hope as we conclude this evening. You know, in a real, the tree of life is right here. The tree of life is Jesus in the midst of His brothers and sisters raised from the dead in glory and power, offering Himself to us to heal us. That's why, just like wanting to know our gifts and receive gifts, so with wanting to enjoy life and having joy in our homes again and peace in our marriage. And yes, there's pain in childbirth, but also the joy that a man is born into the world, and God's promise in 1 Timothy that the woman, you know, of faith will be saved in childbirth if she is godly and trusts the Lord, that these things are ours because the Lord Jesus Christ is that tree of life. That's why He kept telling them, eat of Me. Go back to John 6. Over and over and over and over in this one passage. Again here, very reminiscent in some respects of this eating. John 6, 51, 50, 40, not 48, 47. Sorry, John 6, 47. There's nowhere to break it. You don't want to break the tree. John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore bickered among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, and notice, whenever the Jews were confused, Jesus just confused them more. He didn't even try. He just kept giving them the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. So if we want strength and power and grace and dignity and courtesy and purity and chastity and modesty, all of these things, Jesus says, you got to come to Me. Because I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And I'm the one, by taking the sword of justice that falls upon sinners, I take it upon Myself. And I have opened back up to you this living bread, this life and peace and fellowship with God. So I can urge you with nothing else, I think, better in the light of this passage in terms of God's mercy to us, to Adam and Eve. Even though we deserve horrible judgment, to see the little hints The victory's coming, cleansing is coming to remind us of something. We have what God promised to Adam. The seed of the serpent has been crushed. Death, the sting has been pulled. We have a basis for peace in our marriages. Ephesians 5. We have hope in our work because now we do it heartily as unto the Lord. Doesn't mean all the curses are gone, the effects of those curses. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has renewed so much already. You'll know more of that the more you walk with Him and memorize and meditate on a verse like this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever, will have life. Are you eating? Now one day we'll have the perfected tree of life. We don't have it yet. But already we can partake of its leaves because we have Jesus. Parents, talk to your children about these leaves. Not as something we've got to do because this is what our family does, but because you parents have eaten of that tree. Because you also are humbled by the fact that He bore the curse on the tree of death so that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And be joyful. I mean, I realize this early chapter 3 in Genesis, and we've looked at it for a few weeks, is dark. And we need to understand it because that explains a lot of what's going on in our world today, this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But as Christians, we have hope. Because Eve was the mother of all living, and she had children. And down through her line, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And now we are His children and are blessed tonight with one another. Tomorrow morning when we wake up, we can have fellowship with the living bread come down from heaven. Is it any surprise that He said in John 15, abide in Me, live in Me, abide in Me and you'll bear much fruit. Do we believe that the King is in Zion? That the Lord is in our midst? Let's expect Him to do great things. Let's expect Him to feed us. Let's expect Him to bring peace to our marriages and pray for it and expect it and work for it through faithfulness and self-denial. Young people, expect Him to bless you. Don't believe in Jesus and Christianity and the Christian worldview because you hear it from me. Don't let that be the only reason. Go to Jesus yourself and say, Lord, I'm empty until You feed me on Yourself, the living bread that's come down from heaven. Some of the most beautiful words have ever been uttered there in John 6. Eat Him. Partake of Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for providing for us mercy and forgiveness and covering and cleansing and hope, even in the darkest hour of our race. We praise You for Your long-suffering. Forgive us for where we have these blessings. We don't talk about them with our children as we ought. We don't think about them ourselves as we should. Our hearts are not melted by Your mercy. We grow cold. Lord, I pray that You would pour out upon each one of us this week a broken and a contrite heart. Because only those who cry will rejoice. Blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for restoring us to life through Your Son. Thank You, Father. And it's so self-serving to thank You for this, but what else can we do for striking down Your Son with the sword of that justice so that we might have life? We pray, O Lord, in our weakness, we know we have these treasures in jars of clay, broken vessels. But Lord, show the excellency of Your power in us this week. Lord, bring those into our lives and we can share this living bread and this access to the tree of life that has been restored. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.